the cause of God to be hurt. And as a result of that, he sees the deep problem of his sin later on after he was spoken to. And Nathan told him, "Thou art the man." He came to a penitence, and he looks back upon that, it seems to me, in Psalm 32. Somewhere after that point, he comes and thinks about this idea of forgiveness and how blessed it is that we have that opportunity of forgiveness. Beginning in verse 1, David says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and mine iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with a song of deliverance." Selah. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eyes. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Typically in the Psalms, you have this statement that is there of the word Selah. It's used 71 times in the Hebrew Bible. It typically is seen as something that's a lot like what we would have as a pause in singing. These psalms were set to music. They were done in that way. And so if you think of them, they're more like stanzas along that way. It seems that David, in doing this, has that first stanza where he talks about one thing of the glory, the wonder, and the awe of forgiveness, how we should picture that in our life. And then he starts beginning with what he's going to say in the second part of it a little bit more, where he says, "I didn't get that forgiveness when I just tried to stay silent about my sin and act like it wasn't there. There had to be something that I did properly with that sin so that that forgiveness might be attained." And then he again, the latter part of that second stanza, starts to introduce the point in the end. And that is, the wise man looks at this problem of this problem of sin and the blessing that's there of forgiveness, and he learns a lesson from it. That he doesn't learn that God is able to forgive and therefore I ought to sin the more that grace may abound, like Paul put it. God forbid. What we need to learn from forgiveness and from God's dealing with us in forgiving of our sin is how to avoid that sin in the first place. How to stay away from that future problem and learn and do what is right in the sight of God. Let's talk about that idea of the longing for forgiveness. There in the first couple of verses, David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." This isn't the same word that we see as blessed over in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. This has to do with something that's not just a contentedness like there. It has to do with what a great benefit. It is an extolling of the goodness that is brought upon us by the Lord. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. That he transgressed, he went against the will of God. But now that's going to be taken out of the way. The sin is covered, he says. Not that it's covered up, but that it is covered. It is met with the measure of God's grace to forgive that. And he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." He sinned, but now he's forgiven. It's no longer imputed or held to his account. And in that way, he seemed to be one who has that renewed spirit within him. That there is no longer the guilt of sin that's separating him from God, but there is a unity with God, a fellowship that takes place because that sin is forgiven. When you look at the Old Testament, there are a number of places that talk about the idea of how we ought to view forgiveness. It's not something that there's a technicality that exists here, that we sinned and now technically we're not guilty of it. It's the taking away of something in its entirety. Look over in Psalm 103 and in verse 12. In the 103rd Psalm and in verse 12, notice what is said. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far are the east and west apart? Well, those are opposites, aren't they? They're at different ends of the spectrum. I go over here in what we call Western culture, leaving the U.S. and fly over to Asia in the east. And it takes me all day to get there. It's 24 hours from the time I take off to the time I... That's a long way, and you're on a jet plane. The idea of it, it's taken entirely away from us. There's a distance that is put there between us and our sin. When you look in Isaiah chapter 43, it's spoken of in different terms by the prophet there. In Isaiah chapter 43 and in verse 25, God speaking says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. I remember when I was a little kid, they did have Etch-a-Sketches back then. They had just been invented, I'm sure. But at that time, that's what they had. And you would make this little mark that's there and you turn it upside down. It always amazed me. It just goes away. It vanishes. You had made a mistake there and you could just go and you could get started all over again. What happens with our sin? Our sin makes a mark that is wrong in the sight of God. It is that which we're guilty of against Him. And what does God do? He blots that out. He makes it as if it never happened. It's something that, as far as the guilt is concerned, is fully and totally taken away. Later on in Isaiah chapter 55, and in verse 7, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Now notice this. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How much does it mean that God will abundantly pardon? That's an adverb that has reference to something that is there that is of an extent to which that takes place. An infinite God tells us that He will abundantly pardon. That's a lot. That's the point that is there, regardless of the sin, regardless of the transgression, regardless of the great problem that has come about from that. God, as far as the guilt of that is concerned, can take that away. He can make that as something where His abundance of pardon is present. When one says, I've done too much to be right with God, I've sinned too much, no way that God will ever forgive me, what he's thinking about of himself, he isn't thinking about the infinite nature of God. The infinite nature of God is such that regardless of what I've done, He has that ability to forgive, that ability to take away sin, ultimately look to in the blood of Christ. That is what we need to see. In the New Testament, then, you have that tie together of not only the beauty of forgiveness, but the reason for that. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What is it based upon? Upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Look over in chapter 2 and in verse 13. There you see another point that's made with regard to this. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He's speaking here particularly to those who are the Gentiles. He said you didn't have a part in that hope that was through Israel. You had no part in that at all. You were those who were uncircumcised in your flesh. You weren't together with the covenant of God. But what has God provided in Jesus Christ? not only that the Jew could be made right with God, but that the Gentile also could be made right with God. And how was that done? He said that's done by forgiving you all trespasses. And who's the you that he forgave? Look at the first part of that. In verse 13 he says, and you being what? Being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead. You know, you have that movie, Ryan finally made me watch the whole thing of that Princess Bride. He's not all the way dead, he's just mostly dead. Well, there's no such thing. We recognize that. You're either dead or you're not dead. And he says, you were dead, you were separated, you were alienated. There was no life with God present. Now what did he do? He made you alive together with Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the extent to which we go from death to life. What a beautiful picture. That we, when we sin, forfeited our life. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But though we committed sin, we're guilty of death, we're those who had no hope spiritually, yet through Christ and through His blood, we were made to have a new life. Over in Hebrews, that's explained in a little bit more detail in chapter 10. The writer there has talked about the fact that in the Old Covenant, they did not understand how you could have that forgiveness of sins. They recognized it wasn't through the blood of animals by itself. Hebrews 10 starts out with that, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, no matter how many rivers of blood there were that were offered. But what is it that made it possible? In Hebrews 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and in their mind I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. What the Hebrew writer does is he gets them to think about Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. He says when you go back under Jeremiah 31, it's pointing out not under this old covenant will this happen, but a new covenant is coming. And that new covenant that is coming will have the blessings of bringing about my law will be written on their hearts. Not just on some stone like the old covenant. This would be written on their hearts. Now, that which is written on their hearts, how could that possibly be if they were separated and alienated from God? That's why he says those hearts, the sins and lawless deeds will be taken away. There's no more remembrance of that. The sense is that it wasn't held in check over here by God. I forgive, but I'm going to hold this against you in case you do something in the future, and now it's going to be brought back. Now the idea is of forgiveness, that it's no longer that which has that place of where we are deemed sinful, where there is a wrong that's been done, that it's still there marring our account before God. It's totally removed in that way. As such, it being totally removed, then what needs to happen? Well, there doesn't need to be any more sacrifice that's given. That's what the Hebrew writer points out. Why? Because at that point, that forgiveness took place in and of the blood of Jesus Christ. When you look in the Old Testament, you see these pictures of the forgiveness that we have. It's like the east from the west. All of these things, this beauty that's present when one has that marring stain of sin that's taken away. But in the New Testament, you see the why that's so. That's so because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of His sacrifice. And now we recognize ultimately why it was that David of old talked about this beauty, this wonderful thing that was there. He received it from God, not based on the things that he had done or the things that he had offered, based upon the blood of Christ. That would flow backwards as well as forward. Be able to forgive all men based upon that perfect sacrifice in Christ. But then he starts toward the end of that to make a point. Notice it in verse 3 when he says, when I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was upon me heavy. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Have you ever been there when you recognize I'm guilty of sin? What am I going to do to take care of this sin? How is it that that's going to be something that's taken out of the way? Well, the fact is, it's not by remaining silent and trying to hide it. You know, the idea of trying to hide something from God is something that you look at and you say, why would any person even think about that? God is absolute in His knowledge. There's nothing that escapes the mind of God. Sometimes when we're growing up, we think we can get by with something by looking and seeing if mom and dad are around, making real sure nobody is there, and then going over to that cookie jar and getting it. I always thought my mom had eyes in the back of her head. She always knew when I'd done that. I got a little bit older, and I figured out that that owl cookie jar made a sound when you opened it up. That's how she knew it. I wasn't smart enough to figure that out as a little kid, but Mom was smart enough to figure out when I was getting into something I shouldn't have done. Well, Mom can do that. What can God do? He can understand our guilt of sin every single time. There's no way we can hide that from Him. That's sheer stupidity to think that we could pass one off on God. When you look in the Old Testament, there are several things that are said about that. There's a contrast made in Proverbs 28. In Proverbs 28, notice with me, if you will, the first part of verse 13. He says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. In other words, if you try to cover that up, you try to make it as if that didn't happen, that's not wise. You're not going to prosper from that. In Isaiah chapter 29 and in verse 15, the prophet says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far away from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Well, the prophet goes on to say, God did. A little bit further on over in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 1, he says it this way, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They're taking counsel. They're wanting to make this okay. Specifically, Isaiah is dealing with some things here that we see repeatedly happening in Jewish history. They wondered, how can we be safe from an impending doom? God has pointed out to them through the prophet that you've done wrong, and as a result of that, God is going to afflict you for your wrongdoing. So what do? Well, we need to go to the Egyptians, or we need to go to the Assyrians, or we need to go to somebody else, and they'll help us out, and we'll get by with it. Wrong. God made it every time where they did not get by with that. But what were they doing in that process? What they were thinking of is in their own mortal kind of way. I can take care of this, and God won't know. We can cover this up again. The recognition that God is infinite in His wisdom and in His knowledge is something that ends any kind of an idea that I might have that I can cover up sin. What ought I to do instead? I ought to acknowledge that. Go back to Proverbs 28 again. The second part of that proverb. To be one who covers sins, you'll not prosper. But the latter part says, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There's the way to deal with it. That there needs to be an admission. God already knows that. That admission takes place for our humbling. That we are ones who are humbled in His sight, that we must confess that wrong that is to be done. I sometimes see parents, they'll have a kind of an idea, we're going to punish the child for what they did. And the child goes away madder than when you all started the whole process. That's not discipline. Discipline has to involve a clearing that is there to where there's an admission of a wrong that's done. That's why when you talk about forgiveness in the Word of God, you're talking about something that takes place as a part of repentance. Whether to the alien sinner or to the Christian, both involve repentance before there's any correction and making right of that soul no longer to be stained by sin. I need to not only admit that sin, but I need to change that will to say, I don't want to do that anymore. That's not my desire. I'm going to go a different direction. That has to be involved for that forgiveness to take place. Look over in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. In 1 John 1 and in verse 9, the apostle says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What if we say, next verse, that we have no sin? We're a liar. That sin's still with us. I need to come to an admission in myself to recognize I've done what's wrong. I need to be humbled in that way. I hear much of a religious world that today seems to be about the idea of lifting us up and having this kind of a prayer life with Jesus and having this personal relationship, and all that's just kind of this feel-good sense. That's not what I read in the Word of God. The first step that's going to be there to a right relationship with God is an humbling of myself. I need to recognize the wrong that's there in me. And I need to admit that to God and recognize I'm nothing. And when I do that and plead before Him for His grace and His mercy, because He is the one who can give me that, I recognize my own value. I'm nothing. God is everything. That has to be the point that started out here. Notice again, if you will, in Luke chapter 15, this is given a picture in what we sometimes talk about as the prodigal son. There were two of them that were prodigal. One knew it and one didn't. But the first prodigal in this case is one who goes off and he spends his inheritance that his father had given him in all kinds of horrible living. Now he's here and recognizing he needs to do what's right and correct this situation. What does he do? In verse 18 of the 15th chapter of Luke, it says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father," or "I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." If you were that father, how would you know that son had changed at that point? When he left, he was pretty haughty, wasn't he? "Give me the part that belongs to me." He thought he could live his life a whole lot better if it wasn't under the domination of his father. "You let me go out and I'll have my life the way I want it." Now what's he come back saying? "I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore. I goofed up. I did what was wrong, and what I want is for you to make me a servant." He recognized he wouldn't even be worthy to be a servant. But he's asking for his grace that he might be seen in that way. What's the change that's happened? The change that's happened is the recognition of what needs to come before that forgiveness. The acknowledgement, the humbling, the purifying of oneself, the recognition that I, if I got what I deserved, would be dead and without any hope. But we plead for the mercy of God. We recognize who He is and His greatness and our own fallibility. When you see that point being made, the idea of seeking that forgiveness, it's not just the beauty that God forgives. Sometimes we hear people with this idea of almost a free grace. You believe one time and you're saved from there on. Doesn't matter what sins you commit. If that's true, the rest of the Bible that we read is absolutely meaningless. It has to do with a sense of one that must change himself and humble himself and see what he is and empty himself before God. Then and only then, God is going to step in and by grace, see that one's ready to serve him the way he should. But there's one more part of that we need to think about. And that's that next part where he says, "I want to instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go." Here, whether it's David having learned the lesson from sin and instructing, which I sometimes tend to think that it is. or whether it's like in some of the translations that you see because of the capital, them saying God's going to teach this. Either way, we get the same point. And that is that we need to recognize it's not enough to just see that we did wrong and keep on correcting those wrongs after they've happened. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the point is made that God will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape. Sometimes people commit the sin, they go into all the problems and have everything that's there, and wonder, why didn't God help me with a way of escape? The way of escape was before I committed that sin. It was Him giving a way so that I might be one who didn't have to go through those problems that are there. I don't know of any parent that wants their kids to live through all the problems that they learned themselves. You know, there's a College of Hard Knocks, and I've taken it quite a few times. I don't want my kids to learn that way. I want them to figure out and stay away from that wrong. Well, how do I do that? I need to first off recognize that there is a beginning that's wholesome where I fear God. An absolute recognition of that which is a terror before Him. In Matthew chapter 10, that point is made by Jesus. When He says this to the people, He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." When I was a little kid, I remember seeing this movie that was on. I think Susan Hayward was the one that was given a death sentence, and she was in the gas chamber. And I remember seeing that and thinking, man, that'd be horrible to have that and know you breathe in and you're going to die. The terror of that was real clear to me. It's one of the things that made me say, I don't want to be a criminal. I don't like that life that's out there. But think about that in the standpoint of you could be one who would go to a gas chamber or this kind of a lethal injection or whatever. What'd you have back in New Testament times? Well, the Jewish way of doing that was stoning them. Or you could have the Roman way of doing that. That was a way in which you put them on a cross. Or if you wanted to do it in a kind of an expedited sense, you had them put their head on the block and you chop that head off. Now, I'll tell you what. Every one of those scare me worse than that gas chamber did. But what's being pointed out to these people who were living with that kind of a threat? If you go against the law of the land, if you go against that which is right, the laws that exist in this world that is material in its nature, that's not what's anything compared to what the God of heaven can do. He can destroy both body and soul in an eternal hell. If somebody isn't scared about hell, there's something wrong with their mind. They're not thinking about it clearly. You think about the idea of what's there, put as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the stench of that sulfur, the burning that's there in such a way that it is absolutely intolerable. But to know that that's not quenched. It's not you'll be in that for a little while and then you'll die and you're over it. That's forever and ever. And that you're away from the very glory of God's presence and from anything that is good. And there, if I think about that, I better be scared. Because that's something I need to recognize as fearful. And God has the power to, if I disdain Him and go away from His will, to consign me to the one that I've decided to ally with. And that's the devil. That lake of fire and brimstone was made for no man. That was made for the devil and his angels. If I go there or you go there, we go there because we chose to be with the devil and his angels. Is that something you think about? You're scared of? Ought to. That's where you start. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the statement is made by the Apostle Paul. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The worst thing about hell is not the fire and the brimstone. The worst thing about hell is God isn't there. Everything that's a part of this world that has good about it, James 1 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. But the Father above will not be there in hell. There'll be nothing that's a part of His grace or His mercy that's there. That will forever be withdrawn. Does that scare you? It ought to. When we think about those things, it moves us to recognize, I don't want to be there for that. But you know, that's kind of like when we were growing up with our parents. My dad scared the ever-loving life out of me when I was a little kid because he had a belt that was hanging up there and I knew what that belt was for. That wasn't the one that he kept his pants up with. That's the one that went across the back of my pants. And I'll tell you, you talk about something that hurt, it hurt. He made a believer of me. And he said a few times, boy, do you want that? And he had pointed that belt. Hey, I thought all of a sudden the things that I didn't want to do sound pretty good compared to that belt. What does the Word of God tell us? You don't want to worship God? You don't want to serve Him and your brethren the way that you should? You don't want to live in a life that's of purity and morality the way. Have you seen where those who didn't ended up? Would you like to go there? That's the point that's made. But you know, when I got to be about 14, 15 years old, it isn't that belt that bothered me so much about my father. I didn't want to see him say something to me that I saw him say a few times. And even thinking about it now hurts. I'd made a determination I was going to go and sing because the choir had to do that. And to get a grade, you had to do that. I decided I was going to do that. My dad let me out there. It was a Wednesday night. And he says, we're going to be worshiping God. But you chose not to worship God so that you could get a grade. He said, I just want you to think about that. I said, oh, no, Dad, I'll go with you. He says, no, you made your choice. But I want you to think about it. And he looked at me right before I got out and he said, you disappointed me. Would you like to have the Lord point to you in judgment? So you disappointed me. That's the other part that's there. We need to start to see sin like God sees it. We sometimes fail to do that as we should. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra's pointing out that these things that are there, they saw them as just a problem, a technical problem, that we married the wrong person. He says, no. The problem is that you've allied yourself with that which is unclean, abominable, filth. And he said, our great guilt is overwhelming. That's what we need to see sin like. We need to see its horror. We need to see it like Luke 15 and that prodigal son. That he looked at those pods that the pigs were eating. And he wanted to eat the pig slop rather than have the hunger that he had. That's the picture of the degradation of sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it's the picture of a dog turning to its own vomit again and a sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. You ever been around pigs? They stink. You ever been around a dog that goes to its own vomit to eat it? That's how God views sin. And when we start to view it in that way, then we start to get a glimpse of why it is that we ought to stay away from it. And we start to have the respect for God that we should. The final step is not just a fear of God and His judgment. That's where it begins. And that ought always to be present. That never goes away. It leads us to understand sin from God's standpoint. And then to be pleaded with to act as we ought. In 1 John chapter 4, look with me as we close in verse 16 to 19. The Apostle John says, and we have known and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, the ultimate point we ought to learn from forgiveness, when we recognize where it came from in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, it ought to cause us to come along and recognize what kind of love was present that the Christ died on the cross for you and me. It's not a pretty picture. Jesus, as he was coming to that cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, looks at it and he says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." Before, the book of John talks about some days, probably weeks before that happened, or even months. Jesus said, he's coming to that point, he says, "What shall I say? Shall I say, Lord, save me from this hour?" But he said, "But for this purpose I came into this world." You know, the picture of Jesus as he was looking at what a horrible death the death on the cross was. Every fiber of his being did not want to go through that. But he did. Why? Because of his love for you and me. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to think about that fear. You can have a beautiful thing in forgiveness if you're one that comes believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repents of your sins, confesses your faith before Christ, baptized into Christ, that you rise to walk a new creature, forgiven of every stain of sin. That's a beautiful picture. And the reason that's there available for you is because your Savior died on Calvary's cross for you. Not a death he wanted. Not a death that could anybody say that would have any kind of goodness about it. But he did that because he was willing to die to make you and me free from sin. Won't you let that move you? Oh yes, remember, there's another thing that's out there. It's hell if you decide I'm not going to obey the gospel of Christ. That's what we pointed out from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But there's a precious blood that's been given. And as the tears of Jesus flowed not only in the garden, but as he was no doubt experiencing the excruciating pain on the cross, those tears were for you and me. That was the love that was shown. Because of that, he was willing to undergo that death on the cross. If you come to Christ, but you've since left him behind, you knew one time the beauty of that forgiveness, but now you have that stain of sin all over again. Think about how ugly that is. Think about how horrible it is that you went back to that. And think about the love of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that love calls you again to be what God would have you to be. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we hope you'll do that right now while we stand and while we sing.